Well, welcome. Man, it feels like almost a grieving season as we have, as has been mentioned, the loss of two tremendous saints, Jackie Hahn and Mill Presley. And some of you knew them better than others, but these are folks that meant a lot to me. As Nathan said, my wife and I, we were missionaries from this church. We left in 1979 to go to Papua New Guinea, and these were stalwarts. When we left, every time that we came back, they stayed. Through the ups and downs of this church, those folks stayed. They stayed. They stayed. They epitomized faithfulness. And it's just a loss to not have them here with us. We're going to be talking. Kenny asked me to do this a couple weeks ago. As Nathan said, they had made plans to get back there to see their gorgeous granddaughter, and those fell through a couple times because of COVID. And so he asked me to preach to take up with Mark chapter 1. And I was looking at it just like, man, that's pretty short. And there's not much in there. But as I began to really look at it, I have 17 pages of notes. So strap it on. We're going to be here for a while. Let's go ahead and just read the passage right away. After John was put in, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. crammed into these six verses, man, you got seven pretty epic figures in the New Testament. We start off with John the Baptist. We move from there to the words of Jesus, Jesus' opening words of his ministry. We go on from there. Andrew and Peter, the great apostle Peter, is introduced. And then in the last two verses, we have James and John and Zebedee. And I just want to take a few minutes this morning to refresh us on these individuals. They went to they were so key. And again, the life of the New Testament. But before we get there, I want to take a couple minutes and talk about who's the author of this book, John Mark. It's never said internally, but his story, to me, is one of the quietly encouraging stories of the New Testament. We only read about John Mark a little bit, and he's formally introduced to us in the book of Acts, where Luke, that time when James was arrested by King Herod and he was executed, and following the execution, the Jewish people of that day and age, the worm had turned in Jerusalem. Initially, there was a lot of empathy and appreciation for this new message. And then, sure enough, man, the worm turned, and people in Jerusalem were not really excited about this new sect that was growing up. And so they were very excited about the fact that James had been put to death. And so King Herod, wanting to curry favor, he grabbed up Peter, and he was going to execute him too. And the church went to praying. And Peter experiences great deliverance, and he's let out, and he's kind of in shock that he actually was freed from this imprisonment that was going to lead to death. And when he gets freed, he goes to this very prominent lady who's a follower of Christ. Her name is Mary. And Luke, as the skilled writer that he is, Luke chooses that time to introduce us to John Mark. John Mark was Mary's son, and he just kind of slips that in. If you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll see that Luke is a master at introducing characters a couple chapters beforehand, and then we get to the full story of these guys. It's just fun to see these things all woven together. And so that's our first inkling of John Mark, who he was, the son of Mary, prominent lady in Jerusalem. And then he's left off the scene until the end of chapter 12 in the book of Acts. And when Barnabas and Paul, who had come down to Jerusalem to give an offering, a famine deliverance offering, at that point there, John Mark decides, I'm going to go back with these guys to Antioch, where they had come from. And so, and again, there's no big focus on John Mark. That's the end of chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Then you get into chapter 13. He's not mentioned as the church, the five elders there in Antioch, they lay hands on Paul and Barnabas, and the two of the five elders were sent out on the first missionary journey. Okay, so hang with me on this, because there's a wonderful story that I think depicts so many of us. We don't read about, you know, John Mark being part of the two great apostles, Paul and Barnabas, but partway through that journey, probably about 2 months into the journey, after they'd gone through the island of Cyprus and hadn't had a super successful time there, and then they go up into Asia Minor, they're going to start on the south coast of Asia, John Mark bails. About 2 months into the first missionary journey, John Mark bails out. People have, you know, put forward all kinds of reasons why he bailed, but the fact was he bailed. And that's the end of John Mark's story. Thankfully, it's not. It gets worse. You go through chapter 14, and man, some incredible things that Paul and Barnabas are doing. Man, seeing the Lord's message just go out from there, mostly in synagogues and surrounding areas. And then you get into chapter 15 again in the early part, man, the great council down there in Jerusalem. All this is happening. And then you get to the end of chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and Paul decides, hey, let's go back to those churches that we started. Let's go, Barnabas. And Barnabas says, yeah, let's take John Mark. And this great team of Paul and Barnabas, they have such a division over this idea of taking John Mark because John Mark had bailed. And Paul says, no way, I'm not having this guy with me. And you go ahead and you take him if you want, but I'm not going with me. And so Paul chose Silas. And they go off on the second missionary journey that Luke will record. And honey, get my water bottle. I'm sorry. I'm going to drive here. And so they go off on the next missionary journey. We don't read anything more about Barnabas for the rest of the book of Acts. Luke just kind of leaves him out. And we don't read anything more about John Mark either for the rest of the book of Acts. And if that was the sum total, thanks, honey. You know, I can preach all over the place. Talking to you guys is so much, man, the pressure here. You guys know me too well. Some of you. And so we get to the book of Acts, and John Mark appears to have gone off the scene. Barnabas appears to have gone off the scene. But you know what? At the end of the book of Acts, that's about 10 years from the beginning of Paul's journey to the end of Paul's last recorded journey. What we see there is Paul being imprisoned in Rome. And you know what happens? It's pretty cool. He writes the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, and the book of Colossians. And he makes note by this time here that John Mark is with me. He's profitable. 10 years had passed, and John Mark had gone through that discouraging thing of just bailing out and knowing that he was a point of separation for Paul and Barnabas. You know what? He didn't bail out on the Lord Jesus. Man, now we find him there in the jail with Paul. And he speaks of that when he writes to the little letter to Philemon. John Mark's with me. It's good. And the crowning thing that I love, the second imprisonment, not the first one, not the nice one that Paul went through there at the end of the book of Acts, but the next one, the one that he would be led out and be beheaded. That one there, we see at the very end of that book, it's called 2 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, bring John Mark to me. He's profitable to me in the ministry. To see the quiet redemption that God has done through John Mark. It's not a high-profile story. It's not like Peter. I mean, Peter's great fall, every one of the gospel writers, and this is a unique thing. Peter's fall, Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus 3 times, every single gospel writer included that in. Why do you think that was? I mean, there's no way to tell, actually, but I think, honestly, because they were coming to a point to realize we go forward amidst our losses. That's the church. Our leader was crucified. Man, our leaders have fallen. James, beheaded early on. He was one of the big three, Peter, James, and John. Man, he's lost to us. Peter's, man, gateway into ministry. Now we read of his denial in the latter chapters of the book of John. And then Jesus reinstating him. That's the story of us, folks. God's grace. God's grace. And then we get past that. Let's just take up here. In verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Well, we can't skirt over John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist is introduced to us early on in the book of Mark, in the very first pages there or verses. But as we read about John the Baptist, it's really important for us to recognize this guy that Jesus said about him, there's no one born among women greater than him. That's a pretty high reputation. And we see the ministry that he had all throughout the Judean countryside there in the desert area, you know, and the way he dressed and what he ate. And he was a prophet. He was an old school prophet. Well, we read in Matthew chapter 14 that John the Baptist got arrested. He got arrested not because of some generic message of God's coming back. Man, he got in the face of Herod because Herod's brother had put away his first wife and he'd taken another wife. And he called it out as a sin that it was. And finally, man, the heat on Herod was just too much. And so he had him arrested in chapter 14. That's where we get the fullest account of that. And then we read of his beheading. Again, in Matthew chapter 14. But before there, And I love that the scriptures are full of stories like this. If you want, actually, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 11 and read along with me here. We get a glimpse into John the Baptist, this great stalwart of the faith. He's sitting in a prison cell. Man, what the heck? I don't think he was totally surprised. But as he's sitting there quietly with a lot of time on his hands, it says this, chapter 11, verse 1 of Matthew. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison, this is John the Baptist, what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Remember John the Baptist when he was in the midst of his fullest ministry? He said, "Man, he must increase, I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was so sure, he was so clear, he was so confident of who Jesus was. But now he's sitting in a prison cell. You know what he's doing? He's wobbling. He's wobbling. Did you ever wobble? Did you ever get sick at some of the things you've done? Some of the ideas you entertained? Do you ever get disgusted with yourself? I hope you can identify with John the Baptist. And I love the Lord's reply. He doesn't slap his face. Of course, he's not even there. But he replies like this. "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." These are the key individuals of the New Testament. We're talking about John the Baptist. We're talking about Mark. We're talking about Peter. Guys with flaws, guys who dropped the ball, guys who had seasons. I can't even imagine what it'd be like to be Peter. We know he went out and he wept. And how long was it between that weeping and Jesus taking him in John 21 and restoring him? And amidst all these flawed individuals, we've got the Roman dynasty that's just crushing everybody in its way. A tyranny, a despotism, a callousness that we can't even envision. These are hard days. Let's not kid ourselves. You know what? I think of guys on our block. We had a guy who used to be in this church, Gordon McPherson. Gordon McPherson was there in Iwo Jima. He was right outside the big picture shot where they planted the flag. That was Gordon McPherson. I'm glad Gordon's not with us today to see what's going on in our country. I'm glad my dad's not here. These are hard days. Let's not kid ourselves. But back in these days here of the first century, man, much worse times, and the kingdom of God went forward. And if we're about that, if that's really what our hope is all about, if that's really how we're individually and as families and as a church, if that's what we're all about, we have no cause to be discouraged. I remember in 2002, and I have all kinds of ideas, high school history classes. My dad was in World War II, and got invited. My wife and I got invited to go to Germany and do rallies in Germany, German youth rallies in Germany. All I know about is the rallies in Nuremberg. Yeah, that's all I've heard about. And German youth rallies? There's no church in Germany. There's no German youth. Hundreds of kids. The church is alive and going forward. Man, Mao tried to stamp out the church in the Cultural Revolution. It's going on. We endured a civil war in this country, and his church went forward. We've seen lots worse times, guys. Man, let's pick up our chins. And if we're about the kingdom of God, there's nothing going on right now to discourage us. Just more challenging times. And so we go back to, again, to Mark. I better get back there myself. Mark chapter 1. And we see the message that Jesus is preaching here. Oh, my gosh. Dare not turn a page. It says this. John, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. And this is Mark's style. He's very immediate. He's very line. He doesn't give a lot of the details that other gospel writers give us. But it says, and here's the message that Jesus, and this is the transition from John the Baptist being the big vocal one. Now the transition, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." There's a boldness to this. John the Baptist would say repent and believe, but he could not say the kingdom of God is near because he wasn't the initiation of the kingdom of God. Jesus was there among them now, the long-awaited Messiah in Christ. He was there. And in the generic big picture sense of the time when God will reign over all affairs of humanity, it was initiated then. But the other aspect of God reigning in lives and bringing peace and hope into fallen lives, that started immediately for those who would repent and believe. And those, there's a lot of terms that are somewhat synonymous and overlapping in the New Testament as far as that which depicts the human heart and how it reaches out for salvation, faith, trust, believe, accept. But the word that most commonly is used in that context is repent. Man, Paul would say it like this in many, many places. He commands, as he summarized his message to the Athenians, a very culturally appropriate message, as he semi-endorsed some of the things that they were doing in Acts chapter 17, but he summarizes that very appropriate message with a very inappropriate then and even more inappropriate now way of summarizing it. He said here in Acts chapter 17, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Folks, there is no life in Christ without deep repentance. Brokenness. What is repentance? And the terms are so synonymous, repentance and belief. Man, the only way we can repent is to believe the word of God and what it says about us. That's the only way we can come close to having hearts that are ready to repent for our sinfulness, to acknowledge we deserved hell. You know, Kenny, a few months ago, he had a series on prayer. And you know, one of the things that stuck with me, and I really appreciate, is that acronym. It's called ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. You know what it helps me to do when I follow that? I would say pretty much every day that's my format for prayer. It keeps me confessing every day. It keeps my personal sin in my front eyes. I can't get too far away from it. And folks, if we're not a continually repenting people, and thank God for his grace, and none of us repent perfectly. When we came to Christ, we didn't know our sin completely. Oh my gosh, how could we? Man, the naivety, the smallness of our finite minds. And to grasp the enormity of his holiness, his purity. How could we come close to having a full-scale repentance? But as we grow in Christ, we grow in sanctification, we grow in our love for him and our desire to be more like him, man, our repentance is filled with much more detail. We're so different than him. And if somehow you have found a way to be a follower of Jesus that does not include regular repentance, you're wrong, you're immature, you're going to be stunted if you're not looking at your life with that much clarity. And if you need a refresher course on repentance, go back and read Psalm 51. King David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, and then, I don't know, I think it's even worse, after he killed her husband to cover up her sin, the prophet Nathan came to King David. David was broken by his sin. Man, this man, and there's no one else in the scriptures that is referred to as a man after my own heart. David, a man after my own heart, committing that type of sin and how he was broken before the Lord. When he was made aware of that sin, go back and read Psalm 51. The word repentance is not used anywhere in there, but the whole psalm is about repentance. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Is that how we're walking with him? Or are we cocky, competent, you know, gifted, doing well, successful? What exudes from us? Broken and contriteness? Or something that the world much more would desire to see about us? We got it covered. We got it covered. Let's go on. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, his brother, Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you into fishers of men. One of the things I love about this whole book is just the way that God entered into the human race. Jesus being born as we were celebrating, man being born in a manger in Bethlehem, not a highfalutin place by any means, a manger. There are better places to be born. But you know what? As I was studying just personally this last Christmas time about the whole town of Nazareth, you know, Nazareth is most like, at the time that Jesus was raised there, a town of about 120 to 150 people. Man, that's why one of the writers would say, man, what good could come out of Nazareth? It's a nothing town. It's got nothing going on. And that's where the Son of God was raised. And we see the Son of God now when he goes to choose his disciples. Does he go down to Jerusalem? Does he walk the temple grounds? Does he look for the guys that are out there studying the scrolls, you know, man, observing the law? Does he look for those guys? No, he walks along the Sea of Galilee. He's looking for guys that are just working hard. And yet they'll listen and they will humble themselves. Luke gives us many more details of this interaction here, but it's noteworthy to say this, and we must. The first thing that Jesus says in this call to his future disciples would be, come, I will make you fishers of men. I'm not going to make you better men. I'm not going to make you better husbands. That might happen. I hope so. Better fathers, better employers, better. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke use that exact phraseology. Folks, it's a simple message. That's what we are. That's what we are. At the end of the day, we're fishers of men. And you know what? I'm not reading something into the text. You know, sometimes it bugs me when we get an offhand topic read into the text. There was this one guy, I loved him dearly. And he was a missionary speaker with New Tribes Mission. Loved him to death. But he could find missionary calls in any passage in Scripture. And one of his rationale was, hey, the first two letters of God is go. Oh, please. Yeah. We don't have to play with the text here. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And you know what? Jesus is so intuitive. He knows that will resonate with these guys. For the next 3.5 years, he taught them how to do that. I can't walk up to the Sea of Galilee and throw in that. I'd love to see the Sea of Galilee someday. I can't do any of that stuff. I don't know that stuff. But Jesus would teach them how to fish for men. I'm looking at Ray Hahn. And we have a few guys like that, gifted evangelists. Not. But I still have a responsibility because that's the number one call upon all our lives. To fish for men. You may be gifted, you may be not. It may be incredibly, I was talking to Dave Warren last week. Man, it's hard for me to muster up the courage and get into that conversation. Hard for a lot of you. I get it. I relate to that. And that's our job. That's our job. Not just our missionaries out there doing that stuff. Man, all of us who live here in Claremont or the surrounding area. I'll make you fishers of men. And at once, it says this, at once they left their nets and followed him. I love the immediacy of that. You know, we teach a lot of students out at Radius now. And one of the curses of our age, I'll say this, and not just for Radius students, and our tendency to overthink. We can think ourselves out of obedience really, really easy. I've got to process. Got to think about that. Got to take some time. Got to bounce it off a few people. What God has made clear, we like to process. I love the story of Genesis 22. I mean, it breaks my heart, tears me up. Says that God decided to test Abraham, and he said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. You don't have time to get into that. To me, on Mount Moriah. You know what it says? That's in verse 2, Genesis 22, verse 2. You know what it says in verse 3? The next morning, Abraham got up, and he saddled his donkey. Can you imagine what a night that was? And part of me says, the reason Abraham had to respond so quickly, because he knew his tendency. If I think about this too much, I'll begin to doubt the clarity of what God has said. I know my tendencies. I can talk myself out of anything, rationally, in a good way. And it makes sense to everybody around me. This is the son of whom all the promises have been said. Man, the immediacy of obedience is all throughout Scripture. We see it here. At once they left their nets. And of course, that speaks of their livelihoods. The only time we read about them going back is when they were discouraged in John chapter 21. And moving on from there, man, this goes quick. And when he had gone a little further, and again, if you want more details on this, you can read Matthew, you can read Luke, a little more details there. But this is Mark's style. He's just cutting to the chase. It's kind of like the cliff notes of everything that you have in the other Gospels there. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with him, and the hired men followed. The price tag on Dad, on Zebedee. We had a couple that came down to Radius a few years ago, and they came from the family farm in Nebraska. They'd been farming that farm for 5 generations. And John was expected to take over. He had his master's degree in agriculture out of the University of Midwest there. And John was a quiet guy. You could tell he'd been raised in a farming environment, and his wife was a little more spunky, but, you know, super competent couple. And as the weeks went by, we found out that John's parents were really grieving and mourning over having to sell the farm. It had been, in the family for 5 generations, and it was a hard thing to get rid of that farm. Easy to get rid of it, but a hard thing emotionally for mom and dad. And we have this thing called Parents Weekend, and moms and dads, when they come down, and we have a weekend where we lay out the program, and they get to see that their kids aren't living in a gutter, they're not eating grubs in the streets. You know, their kids are doing normal life, and it's a really encouraging time. And John's mom and dad came down. We were all kind of curious to meet his parents, and again, people of the land, quiet people. You could tell there was deep conversations going on internally. And Sunday, we have a time where students and staff, parents can share. It's kind of an open meeting. And lo and behold, John's dad got up. And he got to the front, and he looked out over the students and staff, and he said this, "I feel like Zebedee. I feel like my son is leaving me with the nets. And it's been hard. I won't kid you. It's been very hard." And he looked over at John and his wife, Katie, and they're in Southeast Asia now. And he said this, "But I'm so proud of you. I'm so glad you're doing what you're doing. I wish I would have done it a generation ago." And these things look like such a high price tag. And folks, I could tell you so many stories of agonizing things that families have gone through for sure in eternity. These separations, these losses, they will make absolute sense and we will not regret one of them. To hear that coming from John's dad, I'll tell you what, man, waterworks everywhere. What's the gospel costing you and your family? I know enough of the families around here. I know that, and I'm not just thinking of Dave and Sherry Redlings. I'm thinking of a lot of families that have paid similar price tags. And some it's not those types of separations. But folks, I challenge you. Where is the gospel costing you? What is it cutting into in your future, in your dreams? Maybe it's just, man, driving cars 10 years longer. Remember, we had a men's Bible study here, and we still have men's Bible studies, but some of the guys in the group, we covenanted never to retire. That was about 15 years ago I made that covenant. It's like, retire? What the heck, man? I'm a young guy. I'll get killed in a car crash. I'm getting to that age now. I like to fondle that idea. When I'm tired, I'm driving back from Ray's, set the stinking thing in. I'm married to Joan of Arc over there, okay? And she won't let me talk about it. Just shut up. We're not retiring. I'm really tired. We're not doing that. What are you challenging your kids to? I didn't know this when I married her, but her parents had raised her with the idea at an age-appropriate way, telling her, honey, you're expendable for your king. You're expendable. The universe does not surround you. And we love you dearly, but you're expendable for your king. Are we raising our children? And that's just one aspect of taking this thing. And again, Mark's not beating us up with this, but he's just quietly submitting these things into the narrative. It's up to us to look at the text carefully and draw out from it. And they left Zebedee with the nets. I don't think Zebedee's regretting that now. And wherever the gospel cuts into your future, whether it's at the family level, whether it's at the economic level, whether it's at the level that you're living like an enigma. You know, I love the fact I'm the only guy on my block who mows the lawn. The amount of conversations I get into in my neighborhood, and I live in a hyper-white class neighborhood now. It's really weird. It wasn't like that when I was a kid. But to live enigmatic lives. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. You know, on my block, up around the corner, and with Radius students, I've got a fair amount of credibility. We can speak of the gospel clearly to those folks. We make inroads all the time. But I don't live on your block. Kenny doesn't live on your block. Kenny doesn't work at Sandag. I don't work at Sandag. I don't work at the tax office or the real estate office. I don't work down there at Spa War, you know, Coronado Base. Kenny doesn't. You're the ones. You're the ones who have the credibility there. And do we see ourselves primarily as fishers of men or something else? Folks, this is where the blessing comes in. This is where the studies in God's word come alive. Dear friend of mine, oh gosh, I don't have time to get into that. Find your place in this thing. Be the next generation of a fisher of men in your office, in the world you live in. Get creative, folks. And Kenny regularly kicks our butt to do that. Oh, he's so gentle. We could never use that term about Kenny. But he does. He's putting it out there. But now the text is putting it to us. I wanted to end the service with a little Sunday school song I learned before I was a Christian. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. How many of you guys know that song? Fair amount of you. I love the simplicity of that. Don't let your lives get too complicated. Don't get too far away from that. I'll make you fishers of men. That's his primary number one thing. Yeah, he wants me to be a good dad, a good husband, a good citizen. Yeah. To be a fisher of men. Here, and thank God that you are a part of a church that isn't just fishing for men here, but man, they're sending out more and more and more people. We have so much to thank God for. Let's pray. Father, again, we're just challenged by Mark and his Cliff Notes way of speaking, and yet, even within this short little passage, there is so much that we can glean. Lord, we think of the lives that are mentioned here and the fuller stories of each one of these lives. And Lord, we are men and women here, and we are living fuller stories. Lord, may we live them for you. May your kingdom flow out through us. May we bring kingdom ideas, and not in merely vague ways, but in pointed ways, Lord, that we too would be culturally appropriate and yet calling men and women to repent, because hell is real and life is short. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the men that wrote these things down. In Jesus' name, amen.